We turn now to the Scriptures, and our Scripture reading is taken from the second letter of the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 5, and our text is verse 21, the last verse of this chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I trust also are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Beloved congregation, one of the highest bridges in the world is found in France. It's called the Millau Viaduct. It was built in only 3 years and carries 50,000 cars a day at peak season. The purpose to this bridge is to cross a great valley in the French landscape and saves over an hour of driving through the streets of the little towns in the valley below. While the deck of other bridges are higher than this one, the columns, the pylons, of this bridge are the tallest in the world for this kind of bridge. 343 meters for the tallest of the pylons. And just as with any bridge of this type, it's clear, isn't it, that such a great bridge is only possible because of the structures upon which it rests. These huge concrete columns, they're drilled down deep into the bedrock of the valley below, and each of them weigh around 700 tons. This bridge would not be possible without also the suspension cables that hold up the various bridge segments. And a fact that I found when I prepared for this sermon is that each steel cable has enough strength to hold back 27 jumbo jets at full throttle. Give you some idea of the scope, the magnitude of the strength of a bridge like this. Such strength is actually too much to fathom, isn't it? I'd like to consider with you this afternoon something that is just like that bridge. Something of great strength, of weight-bearing power, and that is the doctrine of justification. Justification, it's a big word. What does it mean? Well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines it like this. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Let me repeat that. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He, first, pardons all our sins, and second, accepts us as righteous in His sight. Two things. And the only reason He can do this is for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and this is all received by faith alone. Congregation, the way across the valley of salvation, from one side of guilt and death and destruction to the other side of pardon and of life, is possible only by taking the bridge of God's act of free grace. That's the bridge we all need to cross if it will be well with us. And it's especially these columns, these strong concrete columns that hold the superstructure of the bridge together, that we can think of this afternoon as justification, holding up the superstructure of salvation. The full and free pardon of sin and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, these two things are foundational to salvation. Crucial for salvation. And as we turn to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, our text, we find here Paul essentially talking about this very thing, salvation, and the important function that righteousness has for salvation. Paul has been speaking in this chapter of the glorious ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of bringing God and sinners into friendship and relationship. That's what reconciliation means. It means you're now friends when before you were enemies. That's what religion's all about at bottom, isn't it? It's about bringing a people face to face with their God. It's about bringing a relationship of peace where by nature there was only enmity and hatred. That's the ministry of reconciliation Paul is writing about in this chapter. But Paul is clear about one thing. This was not his idea. This wasn't Paul's ministry. It was God's. God is active in reconciliation, he says. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. When Jesus Christ came into this world, when he lived in this world, when he did his miracles, spoke his parables, and died on the cross, he says God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. How did he do that? Paul tells us, by not imputing their trespasses unto them. Here's the heart of the gospel, congregation. God in Christ not dealing with you as you've deserved. Not imputing our iniquities unto us. Not counting our sin as ours. And not leveling against us the punishments with the law, which the law and his just judgment would call for. That's the gospel. And this work, which is God's, Paul says, we are called to preach. And so in many ways, the gospel, the preacher himself has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. The preacher isn't some priest who himself can pass on forgiveness. No, the preacher is simply the mouthpiece proclaiming the wonderful work of God in salvation. And it's as if Paul is in wonder when he says that God has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Through his servants, God heralds his work of salvation, and therefore the Lord's servants are to be, as Paul says, ambassadors for Christ, beseeching all in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's like Paul and all faithful gospel preachers, they stand and they call out, cross this bridge. Turn from your sinful state and your guilty condition. And your existence, your condition of death on this side of the valley, and cross the bridge of salvation to the other side, to a place of rest and peace and life. And as Paul considers that bridge, that great work of God in reconciling sinners to himself, his eyes keep looking at those great, tall, strong columns, those pylons holding up the bridge, the pardon of sin and the righteousness of Christ imputed by faith. And isn't that what you would do? I mean, if you were standing in France at this bridge and you were admiring this bridge, you wouldn't be looking up at one of the light bulbs up on the side of the decking. You wouldn't be looking down at the asphalt of this bridge and admiring the pavement. You'd be looking at the side down into the valley at those huge columns holding this thing up. You'd be admiring the diameter and the colossal size and the height of these columns that hold it all in place. And you could only imagine all the foundations that you can't see buried under the ground. That's where the glory of a bridge like that lies. And so Paul, when he admires the bridge of salvation, he looks, his gaze locks onto the great support structures of salvation, the columns holding it all up. And what is that? Our text, verse 21, he says, for. It's a key word. Every word of every verse matters. And when we read verse 21, the first word we come to is for. For. How is it that we can be reconciled to God? For. How is it that God reconciles the world to himself? Why is it, Paul says, that I'm beseeching you to be reconciled? For he, that is God, hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might become or might be made the righteousness of God in him. Well, let's consider this afternoon, these things under 3 points. First, we'll look at justification, its content. Second, its character. And then third, its call. First, its content. What is involved in justification? When God justifies a sinner, two things happen. We've already touched on them. And they happen simultaneously. The sin and the guilt of the sinner is transferred to Christ. And the perfect righteousness of Christ is transferred to the sinner. And in theological terms, we call that double imputation. The sin of the sinner imputed to Christ, the righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner. It's a trade, a double imputation. Let's begin with the first thing, the transferring to Christ of the sin and guilt of his people. Paul describes this part of justification with the first words of our text, that God made Christ to be sin for us. What does this mean? Does this mean, young people, that Christ sinned? No, it can't mean that. Notice what follows. Christ is described by Paul as one who knew no sin. He was sinless. So that means that God did not transfer the sins of others onto him in addition to his own sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate, different from sinners. Now that's hard for us to understand, but do you realize how amazing that is? That Jesus Christ knew no sin. That means this, that he did not personally experience sinning. No evil thought could ever rise in his heart. He was perfectly innocent. Jesus Christ, when he lived this world, really did nothing wrong. Never, never ever. He knew no sin. He saw sin. He felt the effects of sin. He grieved over sin. He hated sin. He recognized sin, but he never sinned. That's why it doesn't say that God made him to be sinner for us, because he was no sinner. This is exactly the mediator we need. That's why this is so amazing. It makes him so perfectly suitable to be Savior. In the Old Testament, the offering, the lamb or the ram had to be, remember those words, without blemish. The Israelites weren't allowed to take an animal that really was no good anyway and say, we'll sacrifice that one because I can afford to lose that one from my flock. Perhaps one who had a broken leg or something. No, none of that. It had to be a spotless lamb. And that was to teach us that he who was to bear the sin of the world would be sinless. How different he is from us in this regard. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God except Christ. He lived only and always in deepest harmony with the will of his Father, and yet we read that he who never could sin was made to be sin. And so we come back to the question, what does it mean? If it doesn't mean that he sinned or that he was a sinner, then what does it mean? When we read that God made Christ to be sin, we should understand it like this, that he, Christ, was regarded and treated as a sinner. And that's not saying that he sinned. Those are two different things, because if you're punished by the law for having killed a man, but you never did it, then you're being regarded and treated as though you're a murderer. But you are no murderer, in fact. And so here, except that in your case, the law, those who apply the law, they don't really know the truth. They don't know that you haven't killed a man. But in this case, God knew full well that his son was perfectly innocent, and yet he regarded him and he treated him as a sinner. He was made to be sin for us. That is, the sin of sinners is reckoned to have been received by him, yes, done by him, all placed on his account. You realize how horrible this must have been for our Lord Jesus Christ to have a foreign evil become his. You know, the anguish of those who are falsely accused and sitting in our jails even today for it doesn't even come close. Paul says something similar in Galatians 3, verse 13. He was made a curse for us. All the ugliness and evil and putridness and wickedness and despair despicableness and guiltiness of sin was all concentrated on our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes when a wildfire burns, as we've seen also in recent weeks now again, they produce so much black smoke that the bright, glorious sunlight, which had only a few minutes prior been shining, is obscured so that it's like midnight blackness. The sun is gone. It's a scary thing. People are afraid. You read or you watch this. And so here, all the thick clouds of your sin, all the sin of his people comes over him who is the brightness of the Father's glory and made him as black as midnight. There's a reason you know why the sun stopped shining on Calvary. All the sin is concentrated on him when God made him to be sin for us. And this thought alone, child of God, ought to be enough to break you and to humble you and to make you cry to him for pardon and for nearness and for love to him in return for the love he had for you to go through that. He was made to be sin for us. And oh, it ought to be enough to give you fresh resolve to hate sin and to fight sin and to resist sin. Because this is what it cost him. The text here says that he wasn't just made sin arbitrarily or randomly, purposelessly. No, there was a very good purpose for it in the mind of God. He was made to be sin for us. Those two little words, they link his sacrificial death directly to sinners like you and me. In due time, Christ died for whom? For the ungodly. Romans 5. It's a glorious part of the salvation of our God. Glorious part of justification. It's the sin of the sinner imputed to Christ. But then secondly, there's this other aspect that we, Paul says, might be made the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness is imputed, is accounted, is credited, is reckoned to us. That's an amazing thing. All the goodness, all the holiness, all the righteousness, all the blessedness, all the obedience, all the perfections, all the virtues, all the suitableness, the way in which the Father would see Christ as perfect, that's imputed to you and me. Really becomes the sinner's. In this life, we often say, if it's too good to be true, it's probably not. But this is. It's amazing. This two-way imputation is real. It's not imagined. It's not a reflection or some hope. This is real. It's concrete. Let me give you an example to help clarify that. If you take a check and someone writes you a check, I give you a check and I say, here, you have the money. And you say, well, do I really? A check could bounce. You actually don't have the money, do you? The banks have to process it. The money still has to be transferred. It's not actually the money. But now if I hand you a certified check, a money order, that's the money. It's the real thing. You have the actual money in your hand. It's guaranteed. And so the righteousness of Christ is not a promise for the believer for the future. It's not a mere check to be cashed in eternity. It's not contingent on anything one's given. It is actually received by the believing sinner like a certified check. The righteousness of Christ is not a future pledge, but a present reality. That's quite something when you think of that. It's our catechism that says that it's like you never had, nor yet committed any sin. It's like you've never done anything wrong. You've always done everything right. In God's sight, that's how He sees it. It's just as real as those concrete columns holding up that bridge in the present in France. But now here comes your experience. And it tells you, if I know my heart even a little bit, it sure doesn't feel that way. Do you know the wonder of this reality is that it's not dependent on our feelings. And even on the ongoing presence of sin in the lives of God's people after grace. If it was dependent on those things, there could be no hope. But it's dependent on the finished work of Christ, the sure work of Christ. And there you must return again and again. And there only can you rest. What a wonder, because you haven't deserved this, nor merited it. It's God's gracious work, only for the sake of Christ's merits, who did it all. Well, let's turn briefly to consider the character of this support column of justification. And really, there's one word that describes the character of it. It's strong. It is strong in spite of all your and my sins. You throw the weight of your sins against this support column, and it stands. It doesn't even budge. It doesn't tremble. It doesn't flinch. It's sure. It's unmovable. That's not a license to sin. Paul deals with that. In one of his letters, he says, "Shall we sin then that grace may abound? Shall we sin that we may demonstrate the strength of this column?" God forbid. We're not called to that. We're called to holiness. Romans 12:1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God." That's your reasonable service. But the point is, in spite of ongoing sin, which the believer hates and fights against, this justification doesn't move. If France gets a killer earthquake, that bridge could come crashing down. Not the bridge of salvation. You know, Satan tries to topple it, but he can't. It can't be moved. And child of God, you may bless the Lord for that your salvation is strong and unmovable, and that His covenant mercies are sure mercies, the sure mercies of David. This is so strong that He is able to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And you know, even the sins of the sinner who, in our estimation, may seem to be too far gone, are included in the sin he bore. What I'm saying is that there is room in Christ for the greatest of sinners. He's able to make the most unrighteous one as righteous as himself. And if you're here and you have a wayward child, someone who was left and turned his or her back on God, it's very difficult. But in this truth, there is hope. The Puritans would say, while there is life, there is hope. Even though they may have sinned tremendously, there's hope in God and hope in Christ. And Christ is able to wash every sin away and to draw that wayward son or daughter back because of His grace. Maybe you're here this afternoon and you say, "How can I have this? Well, you don't have to buy it. You don't have to earn it. The Bible tells you there is one way by which you can have this. And that is by repentance and faith. It is to leave your side of the valley, to turn to God, so far away on the other side of the bridge, and to return to Him by stepping out onto this great bridge in faith. And that leads to our third point. This bridge issues a call. A call to believe, to trust. Imagine if you were in France and someone was there and they were scared. They were unwilling to cross this great bridge. They're afraid. It's so high. It's half a kilometer up in the air. This is scary. What if it falls? I don't trust it. What would you say to that person? Well, you might pull out the blueprints and say, look, it's a well-designed bridge. It's true. You might say it's built of steel and concrete. It's strong. That's true. You might say, look, other people are going over it. It's true. But don't you think that to convince that person, you would point most of all to those 700-ton support columns? And you would say, look at them. They're strong enough, far and away, to hold you. They'll support you all the way across to the other side. Is there a sinner here this afternoon who is afraid because they know what they've done? Have you considered these things and thought, yeah, but what if? You don't know what I've done. My sins might just be too much to snap that bridge in two, that bridge of salvation. But oh, beloved, look again at this righteousness of Christ and at Christ being made sin for you. These are the support columns of your salvation. And I assure you, they are strong enough to support you, to hold you up. He's able to redeem you, and it's only because of His righteousness, His perfect record before God, that you can be saved. And that is enough. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. Well, it's no wonder that Luther said that it is on this point of doctrine of justification by faith alone that the church stands or falls. Think about it. If you take away those support columns in France, that bridge will fall. And all who are traveling on it will fall with it. You take away this support structure of justification that is supporting salvation, salvation will fall. You could never be saved without this doctrine. And all those who are traveling on this imagined road of salvation without justification will fall with it. And untold harm has been done to poor souls when the ground and the strength of their salvation has been robbed from them. And it's happened. Look at Rome. When sinners are cast on themselves, on their rituals, on their confessionals, on their self-improvements. Look at some in the Reformed churches even who have gone astray in confusing the truths of the Word of God by casting people on themselves and on their own experiences. And you're taking the support structures of this bridge away. That's to fail and to perish. The church will stand or fall on this doctrine. God has given justification as a rock-solid ground on which to stand. We are to believe it and to trust it. But then this doctrine also holds a second call, and that's a call to be glad. A call to be joyful. You think of these things, they take away all the pressure that can lie on your own soul when you ask that question, what shall I do to be saved? A wrestling soul finds peace in this doctrine. There is outlet. There is relief. There is rest here. There is provision for my soul. And this leads to joy. To live a gloriously happy and God-glorifying life. And it is true that doubt and struggle and uncertainty and lack of assurance are present. They're serious. Sometimes perhaps unavoidable. But they all meet their answer. And they find their resolution in this doctrine. And so, beloved, when Satan says, but God won't accept you, you may tell him, but he has accepted Christ, his beloved Son, and I am accepted in the beloved. When Satan says to you, you are ungodly, you may tell him, but Christ died for the ungodly. When Satan says, but don't you know you are not what you should be? You may tell him, but Jesus Christ has ever been for me what I could never be for myself. From him is my fruit found. Let these truths buoy you up, congregation, and let it cause you to sing as we'll soon do, what shall I render to the Lord for all the gracious benefits he has bestowed on me. Amen. Let us pray. Great and glorious God of salvation, where would we be without thy wisdom, without thy gift of thy Son, Jesus Christ, who was made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Lord, it's too much for us to take in. We pray as we go up from here that some of these things may stick with us as arrows fast in our souls. And grant us, we pray, to rest in his finished work for salvation. Dismiss us now with thy blessing and pardon every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.